Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the apostle has made a strong appeal for sanctification or for moral purity. He has also exhorted the body to excel more and more in the spirit of love. And love, as we have pointed out, is joyous obedience to God, as we see in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, and 2 John verse 6. So he talks about the social manifestations of love, some of them. And he said, make it your business to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Don't be a busybody and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. We have a witness to maintain. And you don't want to be idle. That is not God's way. We are to earn our bread by the sweat of our brows and not be dependents if we don't need to be, and not be a burden to the church or anybody else. Not be in any need, but be economically independent as much as possible. That is the will of God. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he switches to concerns about the coming of the Lord. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for those believing brothers and sisters in Christ who have already deceased. That you may not grieve. He didn't say not grieve at all, but he said not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. I was making a point, a very important point, about several aspects of this preamble here that we should note. When he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, notice he's talking about an intellectual concern. I do not want you to be uninformed. What the apostle is about to do is offer some theological instruction to be believed. My friends, when we believe what is right, the term for that is orthodoxy. When we practice what is right, it is orthopraxy. When he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, in other words, he wants them to be orthodox in their beliefs. Please note, as we're about to see, that orthopraxy, that is doing the right thing, requires, it always does, a foundation of orthodoxy, believing the right things. Dear friends, that is why we teach the Bible, for one thing. It's about orthopraxy and it's about orthodoxy. It really matters that we believe what is right if we're going to behave. I was saying, as our last program wound down, we cannot cheat on the way to Christian living. Some people don't understand that. They just want to wave off anything that has to do with theology as impractical and irrelevant. They could not be more wrong. We cannot bypass theology, or we will wind up, I was saying, with mythology, and that has its price, and it's a high one. So the apostle, we see right off the bat in verse 13, wants them to think right. If they think right, then they will be able to relate right to these ugly, heart-wrenching separations that we call death. So theological information, which he's about to impart, provided it is believed, is a bedrock of spiritual stabilization in such grievous and unsettling circumstances. Would that every teacher of God's people would do his due diligence and forearm the flock in the face of bitter and confusing circumstances, to not be uninformed. If those of us who are teachers do not offer people a theological foundation, then I'll tell you something. From one source or another, or from within themselves, they will build a straw foundation of some kind of mythology. They may call it theology, but it's mythology. Here's an example. It's street theology. You hear it all the time, but it's mythology. Well, I'm sorry to hear he passed on. But you know, John's in a better place. Oh, I know he was a hellion. He was a party boy. But don't worry. John's up there looking down on us, and he's just laughing it up and having a big party with St. Peter. Now, that stuff is a lot of bravado rooted in a heavy dose of denial, and it helps and comforts no one, really. There's a second thing I want you to notice, several aspects of his preamble, that we ought to call attention to. I want you to notice that Paul does not suggest that we believers should not grieve over the loss of a loved one. Folks, this is silly. Even the Lord Jesus wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And when did he do it? Remarkably, just before the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the book of Acts, her friends grieved at the deathbed of Dorcas. Now listen to me. Death is an intruder. Death is ugly. Death breaks precious bonds, if not forever, at least for some length of time, usually. It's nothing to jump up and down about. What Paul says is, I do not want you to be uninformed so that you may not weep as those who have no hope. You see, we believers grieve. I'll tell you one thing, if I lose my wife or any of my children or I've lost my father and my mother, I grieve. I'm not ashamed of that. But the grief of us believers for other believers who pass on, it's calibrated. It's measured to our unique situation. Well, when our friends and loved ones die, for us believers, if they are believers, it's only temporary. It's not final as it is in the case of unbelievers. Death is a great pain for us believers too, but it's not an event so great as those who have no prospect of the resurrection to life. So, we believers, we should not allow ourselves to get so caught up in this celebration angle, in the death of a believing loved one, that we're not being real about the trauma of death, no matter how expected it may have been. Now, I don't really personally have any objection to talk about celebrating life, though you will notice that even unbelievers are co-opting that term, and you'll read the obituaries and all that kind of thing. I read those more these days because when I was younger, we read the wedding pages. As you get older, you start reading the obituaries, and I'm telling you, they are something. Here's somebody you can tell from the write-up who is obviously as lost as a bunny rabbit, and they're talking about the celebration of his life. There's no time for celebration in those cases. But in the case of believers, there is a life to celebrate, maybe some others too, an aspect of their lives that can be honored and can be celebrated. We acknowledge all of that, but I'm saying sometimes it's overcooked. He doesn't say not to grieve and just celebrate. He says don't grieve as do others who have no hope. It's never a healthy thing when we go into denial. It's never a healthy thing when we do not let ourselves look reality right in the eye. And reality is in many ways ugly. We die because we're ensnared in sin, all of us, the whole human race. That's the reason death is there. It was not God's plan A. Death is an intruder. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So let's not be trying to staunch the tears. The tears are very appropriate. But on the other hand, let us not lose our minds, because we have hope. We have the expectation that we will be reunited with our loved ones, Christian loved ones who've gone on before us. There's a third aspect of this preamble here that we should stop and take note of before we move on. The apostle alludes indirectly to the fact that we have hope. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. You and I will be reunited one day with all those in Christ. including those loved ones, those dear friends who have passed on. We'll not only be united, but we'll be united in all the glory of Christ's return, and we'll participate at that time in His kingdom when the resurrection occurs. So even in death, our hope is unperishing. So we can be sad. It's human to miss somebody like crazy, but our sadness is tempered by the fact that, unlike the world, this is not the end of our hope. I've often said, if for some reason, if my wife were going to go away and be gone for 5 years or 10 to the most pleasant and idyllic spot on the face of the earth, and I knew she would be in the best hands and she would be in the best of circumstances, and she would miss nothing that this world could ever provide her, except maybe me, I would hope, I would be as sad as I could be. It would be very much like her passing on in death. I know that I'll be reunited, and that certainly mellows out, that ameliorates the sadness, but it doesn't kill it. I'm going to be sad because we're going to be separated for a long, long time. On that same note, please observe that Paul does indicate that the unbelieving have no hope. Do not grieve, even as the rest, that is the unbelieving population, who have no hope. The world do not want to believe that death is the end of hope. In fact, there are those false prophets among our churches, some even professing to be evangelical, and especially in this emerging church movement, who make a big splash selling books telling the world that at the end of all things, it's called universalism, hey, there's hope after all. God gives everybody a prize who participates in the game of life. You know, it's kind of like all the kids in school these days, under the influence of Deweyism, they make no distinctions. Every kid gets a trophy, even for showing up and breathing in school. By the way, you see where non-biblical theology takes us. That was the first note. What you believe matters. If you believe the wrong things, it takes you in the wrong direction. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, you see a more explicit description of the catastrophic judgment facing the unbelievers. So it's just astounding how even preachers who profess to belong to the evangelical or orthodox branch of professing Christianity, astonishing how they could so boldly ignore apostolic teaching or distort it. It's so crystal clear. Here they come putting forward some form of universalism, that's a heresy, that says in the end, everything's going to turn out all right for virtually everybody. And they claim that in the end, a faith relationship to Christ does not really matter. When all is said and done, God will somehow, some way, love wins, give everybody a pass. That is bizarre, that is heresy, and that is mythology. We're used to mythology, but we're not used to it being cranked up under the flag of evangelicalism. But that's what you have happening out there. No, there is a heaven to be gained, and there's a hell to be shunned. And those who do not know Christ have no hope. We don't say that with any pleasure, but we say that with emphasis. Because if you do not know Christ, you must understand that you have no hope. We want you to have hope. We want you to know God. We want you to be a participant in the resurrection to life. We want you to be a member of the family of God. And in order to do that, you must put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that God sent into the world to save you from your sins. Don't say, dear friend, well, I believe in God. Listen, as James tells us in his epistle, the devil believes in God intellectually. The devil embraces the fact that there is God. He can't deny it, but he's opposed to God. Dear friend, it's not just believing that there is a God, as opposed to an atheist or an agnostic who says, I don't know. But faith in Christ starts with believing that. Believing that God is there and that the God who is there sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from our sins. Believing that He died on a Roman cross to be an atoning sacrifice. Yes, an atoning sacrifice, a blood offering for our sins. And that only as we are covered by the blood, to use the old phraseology of the hymns, covered under the blood of Christ, only then can our sins be washed away. Only then. You must believe that. But not only believe that, but believing that. Put your trust in Him, the Savior, as the Lord of all creation. When you put your trust in someone as Lord, that means you become a willing, loving, obedient servant. Otherwise, you have no hope. Now he goes on in chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That conditional clause, if we believe, in the original language, the Greek, the construction has the force of since we believe, that is, it assumes the condition to be real. Since we believe, the word believe is in the present tense, so it means since we are believing. Thus, it reflects a continuing or constancy of this conviction. If we're people who are believing that Jesus came into the world, then and he died, and he didn't die as a martyr. He died as an atoning sacrifice. He died as the Lamb of God. It was a voluntary sacrifice for our sins. If we believe that, we accept that. That is our continuing and constant conviction. Not a conviction that's here today and wavering the next day, but firm and fixed confidence is in view. If we believe, if we are believing that Jesus died and that he rose again physically from the dead as proof that our sins are paid for and as a promise that the same power that raised him from the dead can raise us to the resurrection of life. So if we know in our hearts that Jesus died and rose again, then that conviction carries along with it the assurance that the risen Christ, when he returns, will bring along with him from heaven all those other believing souls who have preceded us in death. For Christ's resurrection is a seal, a warranty, an assurance of his power to do that very thing. Christ died in our place so we wouldn't have to pay the price for our sins. And he rose to prove that those in him never die in the final sense of the term. You may remember that Jesus assured Martha back in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. I quote, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The resurrection is not merely an event, it's a person. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies in the conventional sense. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, even if you put him in a casket. To her, he said, do you believe this? Do you share this conviction? Well, if we do, then we know that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. All of that is embedded together. Then in verse 15, the apostle amplifies, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Since the statement that follows is not preserved for us from Jesus' teachings in the gospel, we must assume that this is part of the revelation from Jesus given to Paul personally. He talks about that in Galatians 1:17 and 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 4. That was when he was in Arabia all alone after his conversion, where he was taught by the risen Christ in his own private seminary, so to speak. He was not, the book of Galatians emphasizes, mentored by his fellow apostles. But he received revelations from the Lord personally during that time in isolation in northern Arabia, as the passage in 2 Corinthians makes clear. This word of our Lord Jesus Christ might possibly, it has been suggested, have been an oral tradition preserved by the apostolic community but not preserved in the Gospels. But I think personally the former explanation is most likely, since the latter teaching would probably not have been omitted by the evangelist. That word from the Lord that Paul refers to in verse 15 of chapter 4 is that we who are alive and remain on earth until the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede, that is, we're not going to go to be with Christ ahead of those who have fallen asleep previously. The point is, as we shall see in verses 16 and 17, that when Christ comes, those who are in Christ, who are still living on the earth, and those who have previously passed on, are going to have one grand, joyous, triumphal reunion in the sky, with Christ physically returning to earth as he left it. The phrase, asleep or fallen asleep, this is not the verbiage of denial of the reality of death. Rather, the choice of the language is intended, and rightly so, to soften the terror of the grim reaper in the case of believers. You see, when people have been asleep, they appear to be oblivious and unconscious of the world about them, sort of dead to what is going on wherever they are. But they are very much alive. So, as Jesus said in John 11 to Martha, we who die, that is in the traditional physical sense, never really die. We're talking about believers. But we're alive in the presence of God, but unconscious of the physical environment which we've just left, and disconnected from earthly relations, but not heavenly ones. So asleep is a good metaphor of the new reality. It's not denial. Very much alive, but unconscious with respect to the people and the things all about them on earth. You can forget that nonsense, however. We talked about that mythology. They're up there looking down on us. They're seeing and they're laughing along with us. Not so. And most especially not so for those who do not know Christ. They have gone off into torment. We read in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first from the dead." And here's a picture of resounding, triumphal reentry of the resurrected of Christ, accompanied by the universally resounding voice of Michael, the archangel. He's mentioned in Daniel 10:13 and Jude 9 only. Christ will be descending to the scene of his former rejection and humiliation at the hands of a sinful and wicked world. His ascension back to heaven was visible and physical. So, we were told, is his return, except the latter is for all the world to see and either tremble or rejoice, depending on their relationship to him. Those who had previously died in the traditional sense of death will be at no disadvantage on that great day. They will be instantly resurrected to that great event. And then we who are alive and remain on earth shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You remember how Jesus ascended back to heaven on a cloud, Acts 1, 9 through 11? We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Paul does not mention here the advent of the kingdom of God and its physical establishment on earth. He does not mention Christ's millennial reign. He just slides over that with simply the phrase, thus we shall ever be with the Lord. He does not go into the other here because his point here is to offer consolation to those believers who, in that day, were expecting the return of Christ sooner rather than much, much later. And they feared, as mentioned earlier, that those believers whose death occurred before the main event may be discouraged in some way. So the apostle here is bent on reassuring them. Nothing like that's going to happen. We will all be at the party with a capital P, the dead and the living. We will all celebrate the grand finale together. And when it all goes down, we will meet together not on earth but in the air, so that with the triumphal, once rejected Messiah, we, his despised people, along with our despised Lord and Savior, will descend to earth together and forevermore be with him. That picture includes being joint heirs with him and ruling and reigning with him on earth, I believe, for 1,000 years, before the wrap-up of all things and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. At least, that is the picture as I understand it. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.